Today's reading will be from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and are the children of one's youth. Blessed is a man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord.
If man is left alone long enough, and not for very long for that matter, he quickly develops an arrogant image. He has this idea that he's not only the master of his own fate or the captain of his own ship, but that in his own strength and with his own skill and his own limitless knowledge, he can do anything, anything at all. Just think of the builders of the Tower of Babel, and that's just a start. But we don't even have to look that far back to prove my analogy. We live in an age where it's happening every day and all around us. Mankind barely has 150 years of weather records, but you wouldn't think so by the way the experts know everything there is to know about the weather and climate. Not only exactly what happened millions of years ago, but they can also tell you with complete certainty that what will happen in the far distant future. That's if we don't stop the cows emitting methane. But with that going on, they still can't tell the next 24 hours of the weather. But mankind's vain self-confidence is not finished there, and we don't need to worry about grim predictions of climate change, Armageddon that we hear every day, and dire predictions, because we mankind, the experts, we can fix all that. Disease, pandemic, economic collapse, it's no need to panic. There are even catchy slogans to remind us of mankind's invincibility and our vain self-reliance. We've got this. We're all in this together. And if all else fails, well, it's all okay because we have our lockdown. And our invincible leaders. We don't even have one. We have many of those. One for each state. And not only will these leaders single-handedly protect us from disease and economic calamity if we re-elect them, but our invincible medical experts will find the perfect vaccine, even though that's never happened before. And I suppose while they're at it, they'll also fix the NBN, revive the economy, at the same time feeding and clothing us too. God knows the heart of man. Even us, God's people, fall into self-reliance. When talking about Christians, a biblical commentator once remarked, "We go to sleep at night and wake up atheists." In other words, our default position without constant reminding and refreshing is always to make ourselves gods of our own destiny. And that is why God gives us his word, particularly the Psalms of Ascents, to remind us who the Lord God is and who we are not. And Psalm 127 is one of those psalms. Just like this particular psalm refocused the Jewish pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, it refocuses the minds of Christians on their pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. And it focuses them on the glorious aspects of the builder, the keeper, and the provider of all things. And that is the Lord Yahweh. But before I continue any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I have woken up this morning, and as the service has progressed, thank you for your reminders and your encouragements in what brothers and sisters say that remind me and refresh me in the knowledge of your hand in all aspects of our lives, all building, all watching, all laboring, all fruitfulness. Holy Spirit, be with me. Let me present your word as it is to your people. They may be blessed by your word, and will your spirit be with them to listen, to know, to be refreshed and be reminded that if there's any reminding or change of course to be done, that your spirit would nudge them. And if there's any encouraging to be done, your spirit would encourage them, Lord. But by your word and not by mine. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 127. Very simply, this is a psalm about building. Spurgeon called it the builder's psalm. But it's not so much about what's being built, but on who is being relied on to do the building. Most time the titles in our Bibles are not very important, because normally they've been recently put there by translators or publishers to help us judge the theme of the passage or the next chapter. But in today's psalm, the words "A Song of Ascents" and "of Solomon" are written at the top of the psalm. And they were not written by Bible translators. They're by the original collators of the psalm when they put them all together. And so they do have some bearing on how we understand the psalm. So let's have a look at that briefly. So what then is a psalm of ascents? The psalm of ascents is a group of psalms found together in the whole book of Psalms, and they include the psalms 120 to 134. They weren't all written at the same time. There's hundreds of years apart, but God in his sovereignty had them collected together in one section. And traditionally, these were the psalms sung by the people of God, starting in the Old Testament, as they made their pilgrimage or their journey up to Mount Zion, the ascent up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple of God. And this usually took place during the time approaching one of the compulsory festivals or feasts like Passover or First Fruits. One thing that all of the psalms of ascents do have in common is they all use God's personal name, his covenant-keeping name. I don't know if you noticed in your Bible, Yahweh, or in capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles. And this should remind us of his nature. They encourage the singers and the hearers of the psalms to consider all the ways and the attributes of this covenantal Lord, to look to him, to worship him, to call out to him, etc., as they're moving on their way toward Jerusalem. And these psalms focus the minds of the people of God as they prepare to worship him in the temple. This particular Psalm 127 also is very similar in style to the wisdom literature that we find in places like the book of Proverbs. And that shouldn't surprise us, because considering we're told that it's a Psalm of Solomon. When I read this psalm, I found myself trying to picture what it would look like for these people of God, these pilgrims, the Israelites over the years, as many of them who were able-bodied, making the long way up, for some of them, to Jerusalem to worship this covenant-keeping God. And I thought, why on earth would they be singing about house building? So again, I try to picture the scene in my mind as they're going up to Jerusalem, singing about houses. And I'm seeing them, looking, I'm trying to imagine what's in their view. And then I saw it. What truly magnificent thing of beauty would be filling their view, getting bigger and bigger as they walked up to Jerusalem and got closer and closer? Why, the temple, the house of God. And strange enough, up until about 500 years before Christ, the temple that was standing, would have been standing before them, would have been the one that Solomon himself built, the author of the very psalm that they are singing. But more important, this is a picture, helps emphasize the very message of the psalm. As the people approach this magnificent building that was so carefully and skillfully built over many years, made by the hands of men, a very proud achievement of the nation of Israel. And as we imagine these pilgrims making their way in this journey with a sight in their eyes, we also remember that behind them, possibly a long way from their homes, would be their houses, their cities, their flocks of animals, their grains left behind, maybe some of their many children, their many possessions. And then as you can imagine them, as they walk up, knowing what's behind and what's in front of them, singing Psalm 27, they sing out the truth, looking at this temple in front of them. All of it is worthless and fruitless and in vain without God, in whose honor the temple stood, and without whom they would not even be able to put one brick on top of another. This psalm addresses these things in three ways to make its point. Three things: building, security, and children. But I wonder, when you were listening to Ben read the psalm, what building a house and watching a city, these three things, have to do with one another. I mean, building a house and watching a city, those are pretty closely related, I reckon. But what about from verse 3, that of children? What has bearing children got to do with building and watching? I think the beginning of the key to understanding it is the word house. It starts with a house. Unless the Lord builds the house. You see, in Old Testament writing, the word house is not limited to bricks and mortar of an individual resident. It's a more conceptual feel. It can also refer to families. Like when we studied David's kindness to the son of Jonathan, David asked, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David was, of course, referring to the family of Saul. It could also refer to a dynasty, the house of David. Remember when David told the prophet Nathan that he wanted to build God a house, a physical house, the one that Solomon ended up building? Nathan at first thinks it's a good idea, and he tells David to go ahead. But you see, God had other plans and told David the Lord himself would build David a house. But although David was thinking of a physical house and talking about a physical house, that's not what the Lord was thinking about. And this is what the Lord said in 1 Samuel 7, second part of verse 11. "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord, Yahweh, declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So in that, the Lord reminds David, very much along the same lines of the psalm, that any house building, especially to do with the Lord, is going to be brought to being by the Lord and not by the will of men. However, from verse 11 that we've just read, the Lord is not just talking about a physical house or physical offspring, but a dynasty. A kingdom is how the Lord put it. So now, knowing that, we see that the psalmist speaks about house building. It's much more than just bricks. Notice how the psalm starts, and notice the repetition of key words and phrases. There's three of them that we could shorten just to get the idea of what the psalmist wants to get in our head. Unless the Lord builds, vain. Unless the Lord watches, vain. Vain you rise, vain you stay up, but he, that's the Lord, gives sleep. Solomon seems to like the word vain, doesn't he? He uses it many times in Ecclesiastes. You heard that this morning, the call to service. But the vanity in this passage is not the Carly Simon, you're so vain type, you know, the mirrors, etc. I know some of you young people might have to Google Carly Simon, but I'll leave that up to you. And although building of houses or our lives without God is that kind of vanity, this vanity is of the meaningless type. Something that's for nothing, unsubstantial, like chasing a mirage, pointless. A bit like the mist or the vapor of James 4. Foolish endeavor, if you like. This psalm is a warning about a wrong and a vain way to build and to watch, and the consequences if you build in this manner. As we said, this is not just about a physical house. It's a picture of houses as life. By giving us a wrong way to build, the psalm effectively gives us the right way to build as well. So, two ways to build a house, or two ways to build a house, a life, if you like. Firstly, you can build it on vain self-reliance versus number two, fruitful reliance on God. And those two ways of building produce two types of people. Those who claim self-reliance and those who actively rely on God. I use the word actively because it's possible for someone to know and even speak and say that God is to be relied on. But that knowledge, that head knowledge, doesn't lead to reliance on God. So if we just have pure knowledge that is of this truth, it's another form of self-reliance because we're not relying on God. Active reliance requires both knowledge that God is the builder, but that knowledge also needs to lead to trust and faith, and therefore active reliance on God. The man who thinks he is self-sufficient is foolish. It's like some of those comedy movies you see, and I'm sure they've been repeated, the same kind of scene as we repeated in some of these movies. You'll see this bumbling hero will be confronted by a gang of thugs, all armed to the teeth and wanting to take him to bits, and he grabs a stick or a brick and threatens them with it. And then he's surprised when they cower and move back. So he threatens them again, and they again move away from him. So he says, well, put down your weapons, and they drop all their weapons, and he thinks this is brilliant. He thinks, oh, man, I've got it. I'm doing this. And then the camera pans away, and you see the whole of the LA police force with guns loaded behind the foolish man. The real reason for the surrender of the enemies is the power behind. But we're like the fool sometimes. We treat God like that. For the self-reliant and those who are effectively self-reliant, the psalm warns us over and again, vanity, 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 meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. And vain, meaningless labor has consequences. But on the other hand, for the actively reliant of God, rather than consequences, there's both comfort and reward. So what does this look like? What does a person who is self-reliant in his life building and his watching over the city, his empire, look like? He's a bit like the rich man in the parable of the barns, that he's a bit of self-made wealth and his crops, and he said to himself, you're going to need a bigger barn. We can easily fall into this frame of mind. That's what the psalm reminds us. And it usually begins, well, it did for me anyway, when we're doing well in life. Everything that we have put our hands to seems steady, going to plan. All our man-made securities are producing fruit of our own making. We have a solid, rock-solid job. The money's constant. We have a car, maybe, wife, family, many possessions. I mean, we may be at least warm and comfortable in our self-made building plan. But all that is needed to maintain the status quo, there's a lot that's needed. And that's where the problems begin. Firstly, the psalmist reminds us that no matter what you may think, anything good we have, anything worthy of lasting, is not self-acquired. Anything that is good, whether we acknowledge it or not, is from God. Secondly, if our well-being and trust is in what we have acquired, then what we have acquired becomes our pleasure and therefore something we cannot lose. It becomes an idol. We then have the burden of maintaining this delusion of self-obtained treasure. And that's where, instead of gifts, the consequences come in. Any blip in that life plan leads to fear of loss of these riches, this lifestyle. And so because we're such self-reliant and self-sufficient builders and keepers of our own empire and destiny, we become slaves to our own possessions, laboring from early to late. Not out of good practice, but out of fear of loss. So we labor longer and harder and later, rising early and going late to rest. But there is no rest. Why? We work so long and out of fear that not only is there no time to eat or enjoy the fruit of our labor, but because we become so anxious, even our downtime and our attempts to sleep are full of anxiety. See, that's the way the psalmist describes it. It's like we're eating anxiety instead of food. And besides all that, sleep or rest is a gift. And that's from God, not from man. The danger in particular to the Christian with comfortable living is that if our acknowledgement of God's provision is just head knowledge and not practical and active, when failure comes along, like job loss, for example, there's no real trust. Faith is already weak because we ignored, forgot, or even deny the fact that God provided all these good things. We think we ourselves did that. Now that we suffer or fall or lose jobs, we may say we trust Him, but we fool ourselves. We couldn't even trust Him and give Him glory for our riches while things were good and while we had them. There's no way we will trust Him when trials come. But on the other side, if we do truly rely on God and rely on and acknowledge His provision, and if we know that the Lord has given and continually acknowledge and rely on His hand in times of plenty, then when trials do come, then you know He is the provider already. And our faith in that provision is more likely to endure. It's not foolproof. But for the actively reliant, this psalm is a comfort. It's a reminder when those things are starting to fail. If the faith is becoming a bit weak, or if our confidence begins to waver, that He indeed is the one who provides. You see, the beautiful and comforting thing about the phrase and the warning that says, unless the Lord, it means it is the Lord who builds a house that is not in vain. It is the Lord who builds a house. He is in the business of house building. It is the Lord that builds houses that are not in vain, that will stand, that will achieve their purpose. The reason one who trusts and acknowledges God's building and can rest is God is also our watchman. The second psalm in the Psalms of Ascent is Psalm 121. And it tells us this, and you all know it. In fact, I think quite a few of you have memorized it. What's the first line? I lift up mine eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The pilgrim looks to the hills and sees what? The hills of Jerusalem, yeah. But on the hill, the temple. There's a memory trigger. It's like the memory palace we were talking about. Look the hill, see the temple, memory trigger for the Lord. My help comes from the Lord. But we normally stop there at verse 1 and 2 at 121. But if we carry on with the rest of 3 and 4, it tells us a bit more about this Lord who we're now looking to. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you or watches over you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see, what Solomon is saying in Psalm 127 is this, is the reason it is vain to strive and to labor and to keep awake trying to watch your cities, your possessions, is you, man, will always fail. You cannot stay awake. To try and keep your possessions. And if your enemy comes along to steal from you, you will eventually nod off. And he'll steal it while you're sleeping. And even then, he may just come and overpower you. Not even wait for you to sleep. But not if the Lord is your watchman. He doesn't sleep. His will cannot be overturned. Even if you do manage to pile up a great house or wealth, if it's not in the will of God, then as Solomon warned us in Ecclesiastes, it may as well end up in the possession of the unrighteous when you die, or at least it'll come to nothing. Of more importance, it will not be a contribution to working within the will of the Lord. Yes, we are commanded as mankind to labor and to keep. And this psalm is not an excuse to sit around and do nothing. But we cannot do it alone. And we do not do it alone. The Lord, our watchman, our keeper, he doesn't need sleep, nor does he sleep. We build and watch, relying on the Lord. He who doesn't sleep will grant us sleep without anxiousness over the building of our labors. The Lord gives his beloved sleep. It's the last line of verse 2. For he gives his beloved sleep. And there's a beautiful little personal play on words there by Solomon, because in 2 Samuel 12, when David had given Solomon the name Solomon, the Lord himself gave Solomon a special name. He called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So Solomon speaks of himself as well as the beloved of the Lord. We've heard a lot these past weeks about the will of God. In Mark, watch Jesus, pray, and then act. Now how about watch Jesus, pray, and then build your house? You see, the Lord is the master builder, the master watchman, who does not sleep. We labor under him as a foreman and laborers, and by his grace, what he ordains and what he builds through us will stand. And God's gift to us is not the rewards the world seeks after, although God does give us good material things. The gifts of God are the things the world doesn't value but needs, and they most definitely cannot provide. And that is to eat without anxiousness and sleep. Because the one who not only acknowledges but trusts in the Lord to build, to watch, and to keep is without worry and can sleep, knowing that just like the parable of the farmer, that God does his unseen and miraculous provision whether we are sleeping or whether we are awake. But again, the self-reliant inherit the consequences, full of anxiety and vain endeavors. So far, we've been told about God's gift to us, his beloved, of his building and his watching work, in which he grants us restful sleep. So then we get to the second half of the psalm, which brings out another gift from the Lord, a heritage or a reward, as the psalmist says, sons or children. What on earth has the gift of children got to do with building and watching and laboring? The clue is in the wording itself. The word for sons or children has the same root word as builder. Sons or children are God's means of building. Building what? Houses? Yeah, but not just brick ones. Families, dynasties, cities, natures, and of course churches. But are children really gifts? After all, the people of the world might say it's just a matter of biology, is it not? you know, one husband, one wife, plus biology equals children. Really? What do you think Sarah or Hannah or Rachel would say about that? Sarah, the mother of Isaac, waited until she was 90 before God opened her womb. And in Genesis 20, 21 tells us that God visited or was gracious to Sarah in keeping the promise of a son. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, cried over and over to God for a child. She understood how it worked. Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob, didn't help her. She remained barren while Leah, just son after son after son, she too cried out to God. Closer to home, and on the other hand, my son and his late wife, Lisa, passed away without children. It's not just biology. And that's Solomon's point. It's a gift. God is the one who opens and closes wombs as blessing and reward. But mankind knows better. We not only think we do biology on our own, but we also demand certain changes. We demand to choose a sex, the timing. Our finances are far more important to children. We only want a certain number. And if they don't fit the bill, then the world's answer is to get rid of them. But the blessing of children isn't just for those who give birth to them. And that is what the psalm says. Israel understood that by childbirth, God would not only build his people, but finally the Messiah would come. Not every child born was God's remnant. And only one line, one family, produced the Messiah and our Savior. But that child was for all people. And so it is when God builds his church. The gift of children is a blessing to individuals and families, most definitely. But it is also a gift to God's people, his church. Brent always says two things every Lord's Day. Welcome to the house of God. And of the children, he says, there goes the future of our church. God's people are his house. And God's house is built by the Lord, the master builder, who made Christ the cornerstone and the watchman of his church, so that the gates of hell will not prevail. And God gives the gifts of children, given not only to parents, but to the people of God who the parents belong, as bricks, as building blocks of his church. God gives the gift of children. But before they become arrows for warriors, as verse 4 says, they're given to us and their parents as sticks. Sticks that need whittling and straightening and shaving to become those straight and useful arrows. And God expects us, just like the parable of the talents, to mold his children into more than what he gave us. He expects us to be faithful stewards in their lives, so that they may benefit his purposes. And the means that God uses to achieve this are parents. So, what if your parenting days are over and, or maybe they never began? Do you miss out on this blessing and reward from God that's spoken about in verse 3 to 5? Arrows are useless in the hands of amateurs. They're only useful to a warrior. How do parents become warriors? God uses many means. He uses his word, his spirit, but he also uses his people as means to mold parents into warriors. God's people in Baragup are given the gifts of your Evans and your Abigails, to be molded by God through the instruments of Brad's and Laura's and Ben's and Emily's. But God uses his church, his people, his Bobs, his Wallies, his Glorias, his Karens, as a mean to mold the young parents into warriors for God's arrows. God also expects his people to work to his timing and his planning, even if it seems to take forever. There will be no shame at the gate of public debate or meeting when the work of God is seen in the children of the church, young or old. God even provides care and protection for us in our old age by the children God has gifted us. Some of us are approaching there. My dad always used to say to myself and my two brothers when we were young that he was longing for the day when we were grown up. And his reason for that was he wanted to go to the pub with the three of us so that he could make trouble and have the backing of three sons. Well, I don't do pubs so much these days, but I will tell you that not only are all my dad's sons well over 6 foot, my younger brother is 6 foot five, but not only that, his only daughter is 6 foot as well. So he had a point. I think his plan would have worked. There will be young men and women in God's people, in this church, who want to start building homes and families, and God's timing seems too slow. But questioning God's timing leads to vanity, self-reliance and anxious toil, and even ruin. Being reliant on God, watching and praying, can avoid unnecessary petulant moves. The leaders and the mature in Christ's body, in this church, can also get ahead of themselves and risk building God's people and his house in their own strength, worried that they will not leave a strong foundation for the young. We may be tempted to go at our own pace and strength, but only that built by God will stand. If we are truly to rely on God to do all our life's building, whether church or family, we need to start trust and acknowledge him. It can very seldom be called on in times of crisis if we haven't already been living that way under his care and his sleep plan beforehand, during the smooth and plentiful times. I found out the hard way when I lost my job. I thought I trusted. Trust and acknowledgement in God's faithfulness in hard times and drawing comfort from his steadfastness comes from continually refocusing and reminding ourselves in Christ, just like the singers of this psalm, in the good times. If we do not give credit to where all good comes from and truly rest in the fact that all reward and solid building is all the Lord's doing, it's almost impossible to acknowledge him, let alone trust him, when on the surface things seem to be falling apart. Salvation and reliance on the Father's mediator, Jesus Christ, is the path to his rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The alternative is that our house building will be in vain, pointless, sleepless, fruitless, full of anxiety, and without reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty, you're all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, the unsleeping watchman, the one who will not let our foot slip. And we thank you, Lord, that when we strive in our own strength to do as the psalmist demands and we fall, that we have Christ, our mediator, and your spirit within us, that our salvation does not rely on our work, and that your will and your providence or use our stumbling to get up, to repair, and to carry on building with the knowledge that you, through Jesus, are the prime and master builder. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.